Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help in illuminating our hearts and our minds that we might understand His Word to us this morning. Father, we are grateful to You for this Lord's Day that You give us, this one day of the week that You have set apart as a day of holy convocation unto the Lord. And so as we are here gathered together in Your name, Lord, we are here to worship You and now to hear from You. And so I pray that You would do that work that only You can do, that work of opening the hearts, the eyes, the ears of sinners, that we might be able to see and hear and understand Your Word this morning. I pray, Father, that You would aid us all in this respect, impressing on us the power, the efficacy of the words of Your words, these infinite words of infinite value. I pray, Father, that they would pierce and penetrate our hearts deeply, impacting us in such a way that we would be changed people, that we would be people who are driven to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps day by day and even moment by moment. I pray, Lord, that You would keep my lips, my tongue from error, even as we have been exhorted just this morning by our brother Greg. I pray, Father, that You would open Your Word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. As we spend another session in considering together the sword of the Spirit out of verse 17, I would ask you to follow along with me as we pick up our reading out of chapter 6, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, this is, again, a very strong exhortation that Paul is giving to the church as well, that we need to be bold in our lives as Christians, that we're not going to be bold unless we put on the whole armor of God, because the devil is always about attacking us in such a way as to make us cringe with fear and intimidation, to not be vocal, expressive about the faith that is in our hearts. So Paul recognized this. Paul recognized this weakness and tendency in himself. Paul, the great apostle, Paul, who risked his life over and over again, who journeyed around the Mediterranean area twice, Paul asked for prayers that he would be bold to speak as he ought. How can we not pray that God would give us boldness, that He would strengthen our Christian witness and testimony in this dark day in which we live? Paul says in the 17th verse, "Having we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In war, combatants study their enemies, do they not? They study their enemies carefully. They study their enemies to see if they can discern a weakness. If you've ever studied martial arts, this is exactly what you do. As you spar with your partner, you're looking, always trying to find the point of weakness that you then move in quickly in a flash to exploit. You exploit their weakness. And that's what the devil does. He finds a weakness in our defense. And if he cannot find a weakness in our defense, because after all, the armor that we put on is an armor that is perfectly fashioned for us by the Lord of the fight. Then what other measure does he have that he can employ against us to tear us down and destroy us than by infiltrating our midst? Our enemy has found great success over the centuries of infiltrating the ranks of Christianity and introducing seeds of destruction so that those seeds may grow slowly, so slowly that you don't recognize the insidious, malicious aspect of them. Until you've grown so familiar with this plant that's growing in your midst that you've now grown quite fond of it. So fond of it that you utterly miss the evil nature of it. He does this by all sorts of ways, all kinds of deceiving lies and disinformation, but hands down, the most single and effective corrupting influence he can ever introduce are those lies that people already have a tendency to be fond of. He knows what your secret sins are. He knows those areas of your secret weakness. And you think he will not seek to exploit those weaknesses? I tell you, he does it all the time. And if you are honest with yourself, you will admit that when you sin, it's exactly in those areas. And make no mistake, Satan has exploited those weaknesses. And if he can ever get men to stop viewing the Bible as a book that is of such a nature that it is up here, that it judges over our lives, and he can convince us to put our lives up here so that we judge over the Bible, he hasn't just won the battle. He's won the war. This is certainly what has happened within the ranks of dispensationalists in deciding that the Old Testament no longer applies to us in our era. But they are far from the only ones that he's persuaded to do this. It's nothing new that people prejudge the Bible. That when men come to faith in Christ, they are not pressed by their pastors to give up all their cherished sins and to allow the Bible to judge them, to reign over them, is a great injustice. The greatest evil a pastor can do to his congregation. We must come to the Bible in such a way that we see the Bible as the Word of God, the revelation of God to men. But instead, now men come to the Bible in order to be confirmed in their own minds of their own ideas. And this is nothing new. This has been the same tactic that Satan has employed over and over again throughout the centuries. This has been the means of him corrupting the early church into Gnosticism, Later on, it meant the entrance of the various abuses that ran rampant then in the church for another 1,500 years until the Reformation. And then again with dispensationalism, then again the age of enlightenment, and then the age of skepticism and liberalism. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of our country, one of the fathers of our nation, was a man impressed by a great deal of the wisdom of the Bible, but not all of it. And so what Thomas Jefferson did is he literally took a razor to a Bible and he cut out those areas of the four Gospels that he considered to be the dicta, the words of Jesus, and he pasted them to pages. But in doing so, he extracted only those words of Jesus which were not attached to or accompanied by miracles. This thing that he had done was devoid of all miracles. It was devoid of the resurrection of Christ and the dead at Christ's resurrection. It was devoid of the feeding of the 3,000 and the 5,000. It was devoid of the casting out of the demons of the demoniac men. He described this work in a letter to John Adams in October of 1813 in this way. He said, "In extracting the pure principles which Jesus taught, we should have to strip off the artificial vestments in which they have been muffled by priests who have travestied them into various forms as instruments of riches and power to themselves. We must dismiss the Platonists, the Plotinists, the Stagirites, Gamalielites, the Eclectics, the Gnostics, the Scholastics, their essences and emanations, their logos and demiurges and aeons and demons, male and female, with a long train of, or shall I say at once, of nonsense. We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists and select even from them the very words only of Jesus, paring off the amphibologisms." I had to look that up. That's a word we don't come across often. It means a phrase that is of ambiguous grammatical construction. I swear that's the first time I ever came across this. "Into which they have been led by forgetting often or not understanding what had fallen from him by giving their own misconceptions to his writings and expressing unintelligibly for others what they themselves did not understand. There will be found then remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines." Now, to his credit, he never called this work a Bible. He called it, and here's the full title, "The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth Being Extracted from the Account of His Life and Doctrines Given by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Being an Abridgment of the New Testament for the Use of the Indians, Unbarrassed and Uncomplicated with Matters of Fact or Faith Beyond the Level of Their Comprehensions." What Jefferson did here in actuality is what so many people do in practicality. Every time someone comes across a passage of Scripture that they are particularly offended by, and so they ignore it or gloss over it or pass over it, they are essentially doing the same thing. I can still remember when I went to a pastor of mine and I asked him, "What does this mean here in Romans 7 and 8 and 9 where it's talking about this doctrine of predestination and God choosing the older and the younger over the older and blessing the one and damning the other?" And we glossed right over it. I mean, just like that. He did me no favor. I was on a quest. I was not to be put off because the Spirit of God had put it in my heart that this too was the Word of God. But he was glossing over it, dismissing it as so many in our era do. they might as well take a razor and cut one portion and paste another. And what Jefferson did, others have done. Albert Schweitzer did it. C.S. Lewis did it. In our era, the homosexual community is doing it. They have gone to great lengths to reinterpret those passages in the Bible that deal specifically with the sins of homosexuality, and some have even gone so far as to come up with their own, can't call it a translation, their own book. I kid you not. It's called the Queen James Bible. I kid you not. This is what they say about it, the authors. I'm not saying translators, because it's an utter fabrication. They say the Queen James Bible is based on the King James Bible, edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. And, in case you're interested, it's available on Amazon. Where I read of a particular reviewer who happens to be himself a gay man, oddly, he says this. First of all, a few disclosures. I am a gay man and a gay Christian. So my thoughts on this issue obviously will lean in one direction. So here is my spoiler alert. This is a King James Version Bible with 8 verses edited specifically. Genesis 19:5, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26, 1:27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, and Jude 1:7. He said, but the price for this book is $35, and for this it is simply uncalled. Save some money, buy a King James Version, and scratch out the relevant verses and insert the edits proposed in the QJV website. This is not helpful to the cause of the GLBT equality or for GLBT Christians. Instead of acknowledging the difficulties in the Bible, this publication only glosses over them by covering them up. I, as a gay Christian, don't believe that the Bible should be interpreted against GLBT people, but I also believe that the debate has to be honest and not use cheap trickery like changing the wording in a select 8 verses to prove one's point and to make a Bible discrimination proof. But why do people do this? Why do they choose those things that the Bible teaches that happen to agree with their sentiments and then ignore the rest? It's because they have a predisposition to do so. Like Samson, he stands as a glaring example to us when he chose a wife from the Philistines. He told his father, "Go get me that woman, for she pleases me." He thought she was hot. And that's the only reason. And that's how people treat the Bible. They go after only those portions that please them. This is what the Jews did when they first went into their idolatry. And then after seeking after their idols, they had the audacity to ask God for their next direction. What next? What next? Repent of your idols. It's the same message. When people will not see the truth, even though it lies right in front of their eyes, God gives them over to the foolishness of their own hearts. The prophet Ezekiel says, "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, every man of the house of Israel that taketh his idols into his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, Jehovah, will answer him therein according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols." In other words, He will leave them dead in their trespasses and sins. You people seek idols and put idols before me, then idols you will have. And they will be a stumbling block to you. And they will keep you from coming to me in sincerity and truth. And so we people as Christians, covenanted to God, must always be on the earnest lookout to see where sin lies in our hearts. How we are embracing the enemy. The Bible itself says of itself that it is a closed book unless God opens it to a man. In other words, a person can read it and they can understand it to a point, but they'll miss the divinity of it. Or if they're able to discern some glimmer of the light of the divinity in it, they will lack the ability for that divinity to pierce them to the point of converting them from death to life. Jesus said to his disciples that that was the reason he often spoke to them in parables. When his disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus replied this, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see them. Blessed are your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see. They longed to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Dear ones, as the covenanted people of God, we must understand that one of the covenantal aspects of this covenantal arrangement is that the Lord and author of the covenant would make the covenant understandable to those who are within it, to those who are the beneficiaries of the covenant. The God of the covenant makes the terms of the covenant, first of all, understandable to us, secondly, agreeable to us. He has to melt our hearts. None of us came to Christ under protest. All of us came to Christ because He was most agreeable to us. There is a God in heaven who reveals His secrets to His people as they come to His throne of grace. In the book of Daniel, we read about that time when he was seeking answers from God's throne of grace, and an angel appeared to him and said, "From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." That messenger's only job was to bring the message of God to Daniel, to illuminate to Daniel the Word of God that he was seeking. Daniel was seeking it. He knew he needed more illumination. And he sought God's illumining. And God heard that prayer because it's a good prayer. Daniel had obviously gained some knowledge of God through the holy writings that he then possessed, and it caused him to pray. And his prayer was what brought the angel down from heaven to give him yet more light. And this is an important lesson for us that we must study, because it is in studying that we demonstrate our earnest to God. But we must also pray that God would open the eyes of our understanding. We should not take for granted that the Bible will be open to us by our simply reading it. But we need to read it prayerfully. We must pray for God to open it to us. Just before Jesus' death, he told his disciples in John chapter 16, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And this Spirit that Christ promises is the fruit of his intercession on our behalf. He said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, a comforter." The comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. And so there needs to be a oneness in our prayers with Christ's intercession. While Christ, our great high priest, is on the inside, in the Holy of Holies, offering intercession on our behalf, we stand on the outside. And we ought to be praying on the outside for the same things he's praying for on the inside. And so he's given us so many patterns for our prayer. The whole Psalter is the prayer book of the church. We need to pray fervently that the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter Jesus prayed for the church, would lead us into all truth. And one of the ways of doing this is to fill our hearts with an awareness and a dread for the way scriptures condemn false doctrine. This is the main point I'm trying to press this morning, is that one of Satan's key maneuvers in men's hearts is to drastically reduce in their thoughts the price of error. They think that they can play fast and loose with these things. They are not thinking of the wrath that is incurred when we diverge from the Word of God, even but a little, because it's in that little divergence that eventually we end up far off the path. Think of it, dear ones. A 1 degree change in direction eventually, when extrapolated out over time, presents a very great distance. Eventually it comes to a point of corrupting us and then mastering us, because our hearts yield to it. Some people think any religion will save a person. Just say Jesus and every other word in the sentence, and it blesses and sanctifies everything else that's said. These are the people who become careless and passive in dealing with the conviction of sin. We see this so frequently on the nightly news when they show for us the Black Lives Matter protesters who are huddled in prayer groups and invoking the name of Jesus over and over again, where their hearts are filled, seething with bitterness and malice. They insanely think that Jesus is on their side because they keep saying his name. If you're involved in sin, it doesn't matter how many times you say Jesus. It doesn't help things. It doesn't make sin less sinful to attach Jesus' name to it. It makes it worse. The sins that men think they'll never have to pay for are always ranked consistently high in popularity. It's no wonder sinners like to band together and encourage each other in their sin. They think that it is by encouraging and enticing as many people as possible to this way of thinking, of having a good opinion of a particular sinful behavior, that eventually, because it becomes acceptable behavior, that acceptable behavior then is somehow not condemnable behavior. It doesn't matter. Woe to men who tempt other men to sin by placing cheaper penalties on a sin than God's Word does. Once the dread of sin has been worn off the conscience, men leap on the bandwagon, and then once they're on it, they'll ride that bandwagon to their own destruction. We remember that homosexuality is often the last culprit that precedes the collapse of a culture. And right now in our culture, there are so many that are bent on making that sin accepted by all, accommodated by all, embraced by all. The whole Democratic Party has embraced it as a party platform. Our public school system has embraced the homosexual agenda. Senator Rob Portman has embraced the homosexual agenda. Mr. Trump appears to be fairly comfortable with it. But drinking in the heresy of false teachers of this current world's religion is a poison to the soul of our culture. It doesn't matter how many people accept it, God doesn't and He won't. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These things, which are all a result of the poison of the heresy of the unbelievers, are things which shut the doors of heaven to a person, to those who do them. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you tell me, is it loving for us to keep our mouths shut? To pretend like it's okay? How is that loving when we are hastening them to their eternal destruction? Paul told young Timothy that these things are the doctrines of devils. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And if they came from hell, where else can they lead? If they came from hell, can they lead to heaven? And yet that's what these people want to insist can happen. And their insistence of it doesn't change the fact that God says it leads to hell. God's word trumps all. Anything that is pitted fundamentally against the principles of the Bible are outside of the love of God and the favor of God. The Apostle John says, the man who does not abide in the doctrine of God does not have God. And Peter says, there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These people have a head start towards hell, but their heresy leads all there who would embrace it. Dear ones, the Bible is an important book. We need to read it. We need to study it earnestly. And as we read it, as we study it, that we would pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God on what we are reading. Because to be turned away from this doctrine is a fearful thing. And God's left us with three fearful examples that I will present to you as we close. The apostate angels were thrown out of heaven, and heaven was shut to them forevermore. The ancient world was destroyed by a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when God took the fire of hell and rained it from heaven. These things ought to strike a chord of fear in us. But they also ought to cause us to be encouraged to read our Bibles, to see those things which are assurances of our salvation, assurances to us of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so I urge you, dear ones, as we end today, will you please join me in resolving in our hearts to plead the promises of God for our preservation, taking them by faith to the throne of grace, for surely these are the best, the only antidotes in these times of general infection of Satan's temptations. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we're grateful to you for your word. Lord, it's so clear to us. We get the message here. I pray that you would leave it with us long after we leave here, that we would make this our boast. We would make it our claim. We would make it our meditation day and night, Lord, that we might not be turned away from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.